Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that we can come and bring our praises to thee. And we see how this wonderful psalm begins, all people that on our earth do dwell, and that written at a time when thou hast only revealed thyself to thy chosen people. So that was looking ahead to the gospel age in which we live. All people that on earth are to sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. That is a moral duty on all mankind, but it is a special duty for us who are thy people. And Lord, we thank thee that we might do that. And Lord, please forgive us when we've not had cheerful voice. Please, Lord, forgive us for our sins. Please, Lord, forgive us for those secret sins, Lord, and those sins that we find so hard to give up. Oh God, give us, we pray, an indignation and a revenge that we will not tolerate it. So Lord, please forgive us those besetting sins. And please fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus now, that we might know thy blessing as we study thy word, and particularly this matter of predestination. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to start at the beginning because I think Rose was here and Ulrika was here, but it was a month ago, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And it probably won't do any harm to go over it again. Yeah. The verse that I had was a sort of umbrella verse is Psalm 50, verse 21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. How easy it is to think of God in our image instead of how he has revealed himself in Scripture. A correct understanding of predestination is essential to a right understanding of God himself, which of course leads us on to a right understanding of the gospel. I've been a Christian for nearly 37 years, yet it is only over the past 18 months or so that I have come to grasp the importance of predestination. Of course, predestination itself merely means that an event has been appointed in the future and will certainly happen. We have all heard others say, if we've not said it ourselves, that we were destined to meet. When you meet someone unexpectedly, that means no more than the particular meeting referred to had been planned by some unseen hand before it took place. I think particularly as Christians, we see God's hand in meetings. People call them God instances, don't they? Well, how does a God instance take place? Ask yourself, does God suddenly awaken himself, change everything so you can have a meeting? Or is it evidence that this, like everything else in life, was planned before the occasion? Let's look at a definition. Jerome Zanchius, who was one of the reformers and lived between 1516 and 1590, wrote a book called, yes, I am just going through this paper, but I'm ad-libbing a little bit, but I'm going through it. Jerome Zanchius, who lived between 1516 and 1590, wrote a book called The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination, and he gave this definition of predestination: that eternal, most wise, and immutable decree of God, that's order, command of God, whereby he did from before all time determine and ordain. So he determined before it happens, he decided in eternity past to create, dispose of, and direct to some particular end every person and thing to which he has given or is yet to give being and to make the whole creation subservient to and declarative of his own glory. Now, many of us have a subconscious disbelief in this definition because we say, look at the world, look at the state of the world. Obviously, Satan is in charge, God is not. He's messed up everything. And so somehow that leads us to believe that God is not in control. Predestination tells us that everything is determined by God before it happens, including even the most wicked event. Prophecy and predestination. Well, on one level, and I'm referring to Christ's incarnation as an example, on one level, the predestination of events in the Bible should be uncontroversial for believers. Around Christmas time, churches up and down the land will read prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, written centuries before his birth, such as Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Even the place of Christ's birth was predicted many years before it happened, showing that this event was predestined to happen. It was going to happen. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Well, it's not just Christ's birth that was predicted before it happened, but also his death and resurrection, both in the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 9, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This absolutely could apply to nobody else but the Lord Jesus Christ. The manner of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion is set out in great detail in Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus predicted his death and resurrection when he said in Mark 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is also predicted to happen. And it was first by the Lord Jesus and by the prophets. First, Jude 1, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So he's prophesying the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's a prophecy from Enoch, thousands of years before the coming of Christ. Well, I say thousands of years. I mean, when Enoch lived, he lived quite shortly after Adam, didn't he? I think it's about 4,000 years to Christ, 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I won't go just for time. I won't read further. Matthew 24, verse 30. And then, this is the words of the Lord Jesus. then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, other examples. Not only are there prophecies about the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus, but there are prophecies about the rise of the Antichrist system within Roman Catholicism. We find that most notably in Revelation chapter 17 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are also prophecies about the future of Israel, such as Luke 21 verse 24, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we can see that there are events that are predetermined to happen. If they were not, then it would be impossible to predict them. It's rather like a book. My father had a habit of always reading the end of a book before the beginning. It is cheating, really, isn't it? I must admit that I like to know that there is a happy ending before I start reading a book of fiction. I don't read very many books of fiction. I don't know about you. The point is, though, that you can't know the end of a story unless it's been written. It stands to reason, doesn't it? For the Bible to prophesy events which are yet to take place, including the end of the world, then those events must already have been determined. If not, then biblical prophecy would be as unreliable as reading your star signs. Yet we know that what is written in the Bible is true and more reliable than anything else in this world. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Also the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The author of prophecy. How is it then that the Bible can so accurately predict world events? We know that in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my good pleasure." Now, this is quite a statement. First, we see the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of the God of the Bible. "I am God, and there is none else," Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am God, and there is none like me," Isaiah 46, verse 9. God is without any parallel. No being can compare with the greatness of our God. And why is that? We see in the following phrase, because one, he declares the end from the beginning. Not only does he know the end from the beginning, but he declares it. It's one thing that having an idea of what's going to happen, but you're not too sure, so you don't tell anybody in case you're wrong. But the Lord has declared it. It's in his word. There is no other book in the whole of this world that declares the future like the Bible. You can think of Nostradamus. People say he's made predictions about the future. I'm not too sure about that, are you? Certainly not like the Bible. 100% success rate. It's never got anything wrong, and it never will. There is no other book that has ever done that, because there is no God, no other God, like our God. Then, secondly, declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done. This is a restatement of the previous declaration. He's declared from ancient times, in ancient times, if you like, the things that are not yet done, even now. The Old Testament prophets declared the future because they were shown the future, just as Amos said would happen in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." So he told his servants what he was about to do, and he always does. God's revelation to the prophets. Prophets are told the future by God. They have no control over it. they are seers only. By the Spirit of God, they're able to look into the future and to foretell events. However, God is so much greater than the prophets. Amos 3 verse 7 tells us that God reveals to the prophets not merely the future, but the events that God will do. This tells us that when he reveals the future to his prophets, he's telling them what he's going to do. Now, the previous verse gives us a hint of the extent of the Lord's supremacy over the events of history. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord have not done it? Do you remember Amos 3 verse 7? Did you remember me saying at the beginning that God has predetermined not just the good things that happened, not just those God instances, but the evil things, the most evil things, the wicked, horrible murder of David Amos, MP. The wicked, horrible, inexcusable, disgraceful, words cannot describe what happened to Sarah Everard. Yet God determined that event too. Think of something even worse, and there are events that are worse. And God determined that they would happen. But remember always that when God determines it, he determines it because he is holy. He is never tempted. He is never tempted with evil, nor can he tempt anyone else with evil. So we always have to hold those two in tension. God determines everything, but with the purest of motives because he's God. Man does wicked things. He can never turn around and say, oh, well, it's God's fault. It's always our fault, our sin, and it will be judged. As the wicked men, that wicked man who murdered in cold blood David Amos, he will be judged if he doesn't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same with PC Cousins. He will have a most terrible judgment if he does not repent in the day of grace. So what sort of evil things happen in our city? Well, I've named two, haven't I? I've named Sarah Everard. I've also named David Amos and that terrible murder that happened in the town, soon to be city, of Southend. There's one obvious one, of course, that we have been considering recently, still around us, is coronavirus. It is an evil. It's a silent killer stalking our streets, our schools, our universities, our workplaces, and even our homes. Who sent it? Amos 3 verse 6 tells us it is God that sent it. Is there such a thing as chance? It's not just that God sends evil into a city. God is sovereign over every event that takes place in this world. Are you thinking, surely there is such a thing as chance or random events that God has no control over? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says this: I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. However, what is got chance to man is not chance to God. Consider the apparently chance event when Ahab was killed by an arrow that was shot at a venture, 1 Kings 22, verse 34. The arrow happened to pierce between the joints of his harness or of his armor that he was wearing, and the wound proved fatal. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 20, before this event, we read, and the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? From this we know that Ahab's death was not a chance event, because God had already decided that his death would take place on that battlefield. God intended that the arrow shot by the soldier at a venture, in other words, he just literally pointed in the direction of the enemy, the Israelites, and let an arrow go, not knowing where it was going to go, but it was directed by God into the joints of that armor, and it proved fatal to King Ahab because he had determined that Ahab should die in this fashion. Next, the casting of a lot or the tossing of a coin. Another event open to chance is the casting of a lot. Yet in Proverbs 16, verse 33, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, we're not to take that as a justification to cast lots or toss coins in order to make decisions, except in circumstances where there's no other biblical way of resolving the issue. The point is that God directs even the result of a random event, such as the casting of a lot. Hence, the culprit who brought defeat on the people of Israel at Ai in Joshua chapter 7 was discovered by the casting of the lot. There was no other way. The fishermen discovered that Jonah was responsible for the storm that was on the point of destroying them in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7. The disciples, without any other way of making a final decision, used the casting of the lot to choose Matthias in Judas's place. Acts 1, verse 26. Apparently unimportant events. We see another example of God's sovereignty demonstrated in the most obscure and unimportant events in Matthew 10, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father." This verse is not just saying that the Lord knows about the death or the wounding of a sparrow, but that the event is decreed by God to happen. And so the 18th century Baptist theologian, Dr. John Gill, wrote that despite the inferiority of a sparrow, whose worth to man is reflected in their price, yet the providence of God is concerned with each of these, so that not one of them is taken in a snare, or killed with a stone, or shot flying, or sitting, but by the will of God, from whence it may be strongly concluded that nothing comes by chance, that there is no such thing as contingency with respect to God. In other words, God is not dependent on anything else happening for his will to be done. But if you think about it for you and me, we are contingent people. If I want to leave this room, it is contingent on Ulrika and Rose staying where they were. Supposing both of them were to stand up and block my path, I would not be able to leave. Or suppose Ulrika walked to the back of the room to the light switch and switched it off. Would I find my way out? I would struggle unless there's enough ambient lighting outside. You see, my desire and my will to leave this room is dependent on external factors. Supposing, the Lord forbid, there was an earthquake which swallowed up the ground, just not where Ulrika's sitting, but behind Ulrika. We wouldn't be able to leave the normal way, would we? We may find we're leaving that way through that wall. But the point is that everything that you and I do is contingent on something going the way we want it to. So for me to leave, it's contingent on the laws of nature continuing as they are, no sudden freak act of God, no earthquake, no power cut, no one deciding they don't want me to leave the building. Those all have to be in place for me to do my will, but not true for God. If God decides that Mark Mullins is going home tonight because it's in his eternal decree that he should, then Mark Mullins will get home tonight, even if the heavens open, which I believe they're going to at 8 o'clock, and even if there was an earthquake, even if there was a terrible fire, even if a bomb dropped. It doesn't matter. If God has decreed that I will go home tonight, and Ulrika will go home, and Rose will go home, everyone else, and Joyce will go home, and Christopher will go home, then whatever happens in this world, if God has decreed it, it will happen. Do you see the difference? That's what I'm saying. That's why John Gill says that there's no such thing as contingency with God. He's not dependent on anything else, anyone else. What he says goes. What he wills happen. God orders the heart of man. Even the acts of men are ordered by the Lord. So in Proverbs 21, verse 1, Solomon wrote, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." If God turns even a king's heart, then is there any heart that he does not turn according to his will? Four examples of God turning the hearts of kings illustrate the point. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people of Israel go. Exodus 7, verse 13 and 14, chapter 10, verses 20 and 27, and chapter 11, verse 10. God answered the prayers of Queen Esther, her uncle Mordecai, and the Jews who were present in Shushan, and gave Esther favor in the sight of King Ahasuerus when she stood before him. Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. Do you remember that? When?
Yes.
Good. Thank you. I hope you speak for us. The night before the wicked Haman was going to ask the king to hang Mordecai, the Lord caused the king to have a sleepless night. The king ordered the bringing of the records of the chronicles to the kings, where he happened to read that Mordecai had reported the treachery of Bigthana and Teresh, who had plotted to kill him. This meant that the king's heart was inclined towards Mordecai, which completely thwarted Haman's plans, all because God put in place that order of events. Finally, God granted Nehemiah favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes when his appearance was sad before the kings. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, Nehemiah wrote, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." It was an arrow prayer that God heard because the king gave Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. Next, the sovereignty of God in all things. That God controls and is sovereign over everything is confirmed in a number of scriptures, including the following. Psalm 115, verse 3. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after his sanity was restored to him in Daniel 4, verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Nothing and no one can stay the hand of God or even question it. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus says the same thing. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Why has God withheld these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes? Because it is good, it seemed good and right in his sight." God overrules evil. God even overrules the wicked designs of men for his purpose, as we see in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." So we see that men rise up in rebellion against God. What does God do? He laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. You see, God is in control of even the anger and the rebellion of man. And it simply works and is channeled to his greater purposes. A classic example of God's overruling evil is in the life of Joseph towards the end of Genesis. As Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and told them of the extraordinary way that God had worked in his life, he turned to his brothers and said, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Genesis 45, verse 8. From the human standpoint, it was Joseph's brothers who had sent him to Egypt by selling him to Arab traders. Yet Joseph said, "It was not you that sent me hither, but God." These sinful actions came under the eternal plan of God. Isn't that extraordinarily comforting when something terrible happens? Think of how Joseph could have responded. He could so easily have blamed his brothers for a wasted life away from his father. But he chose to see God's overruling hand of providence in these events, and so should we. Our response to God's sovereignty. Joseph's example provides a challenge to us to do the same when we are confronted with similarly difficult circumstances which seem to be completely out of our control. Or alternatively, and I think this is important, even when they are within our control. Joseph had behaved unwisely towards his brothers and must have kicked himself as a result. We can sometimes act unwisely and find ourselves reaping most unexpected and unwanted harvests for our troubles. Yet we see God has overruled. We must not be those who look back in regret. A good verse is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, where worldly sorrow and godly repentance are contrasted. We must never say, "if only." We must instead be thankful for the mercies that we are still enjoying. Man's responsibility. It is important to note, though, that just because God overrules the evil intentions of mankind for good, that does not absolve mankind from its responsibility for behaving with an evil motive. Consider Peter's description of the crucifixion in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Those wicked men will have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to explain themselves. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But what they did not because they were hoping to redeem the world by their actions, but they didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand or accept the Lord Jesus was the Son of God because their eyes were blind. And so what they did was wicked and evil. They put an innocent man who was the Son of God to death. They rejected his rightful claims to be the Son of God. And indeed, they crucified him for making those claims. Yet God intended them to crucify him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's intention that the Lord Jesus should be delivered up to death, as we read at the end of Romans chapter 4. Yet those who did take the Lord Jesus did so and were morally culpable. It was, "ye had taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Consider also Peter's description in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." And notice the next part. So these wicked men were gathered together to do what? to do their most evil, for to do whatsoever thy hand, this is a prayer, whatever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. They didn't do what they wanted. They did what God wanted, ultimately. They did do what they wanted in one sense, because they were in rebellion against God. But God, as it were, was pulling the strings throughout. See, the terrible sin of those men was determined beforehand by God, and yet they could never use that as an excuse on the day of judgment. Just as we can never use our sin as an excuse for anything that we do, or anything that God allows us to do. Next, the purpose of God. Returning to our verse in Isaiah 46, verse 10, we go on to read, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. The Hebrew word translated as counsel can also mean purpose. In other words, my purpose shall stand. God's purpose will stand. God is working out everything according to a plan. Do you remember the hymn? God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. The great joy for the believer is to be part of that plan. Next, the eternal plan of God. I'm going to pause for a moment.
Oh, that would be very kind, because I won't be long.